Good evening. I'd like to continue sharing with you on the series that we've been doing. We're doing the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're just joining us, we are currently at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We went last week from chapter 7, verse 1 to 14. We'll be continuing today with verses 15 to 29. So if you have your Bibles, may I please invite you to turn with me to that passage. Ecclesiastes 7. Verses 15 to 29. We will also have it in the screen in the NASB, which I'll be reading it in. Ecclesiastes 7, 15. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all the words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than that the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. This is the word of God. Let us commit this time to God in prayer. Father Lord, we come before you, Lord, today, Lord, once again in this book of wisdom, Lord, that you have given to us. Lord, we do want to come before you and acknowledge, Lord, that there are many things written here that it is hard to understand. And we pray, Lord, that in the simplicity of our minds, Lord, and in the humility of our hearts as we approach you, Lord, that you through your Holy Spirit who inspired these writings will also illuminate our hearts to be able to hear from you, Lord, today. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it is something that, one of the things that we often struggle with when we preach is when we come across a text that is not so easy to grasp. You know, sometimes in preaching you come across texts that are relatively easy, and sometimes you come across texts which have, so in a figure of speech, landmines here and there, because there are things in that text that regardless of how you deal with it, you're bound to step on someone's toes. Today's text, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verses 15 to 29, is full of these landmines, where when I was approaching this, you know, I really realized that how on earth am I going to go through this entire text without offending one person or the other? Because if you look at it, the first half, it starts off, you know, with verse 16, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. The moment you come across a text like that, you know you're headed for trouble. You know that this is not going to perhaps end well. And you also come towards the end, you know, where it talks about, you know, this woman and how God has made men upright but not the woman. And you realize that immediately, since we have a congregation, usually more women, that at least 75% of the congregation is going to go home upset with me. Not a nice thought to begin with. But I honestly can tell you that as we look at this text, I think the one major theme that comes out here is the problem of sin. And that's why I phrased the title today, The Problem of Sin. How many of us, let me begin by, before we begin this text, let me ask, how many of you have spoken to either an atheist or an agnostic or someone who doesn't believe in a God about Christianity? Can I see your hands? All right, many of you have. Now, when you speak to an atheist or an agnostic or someone who doesn't believe in God, one of the questions that they often pose, I'm not sure about your interaction with atheists, but at least in mine, one of the more common questions that constantly gets raised is the problem of evil, where they would raise up this issue and saying, if God is so good, why is it that we see so much evil around us? If God is so good, I always like to cheekily correct them. When they say, if God is so good, I'll tell them, since God is so good, should be the question. But they don't believe in him anyway. But the problem is they always raise this question about evil. And one of the things I've realized is apologists, you know, Christian apologists, good faithful apologists have always began trying to address this issue of evil. But I feel that in the process of trying to address evil, we have sometimes neglected the heart of the problem. You see, evil only exists where sin is. If there's no sin, there is no evil. We often, you know, the world is so caught up with the idea of trying to make this world that we live in a utopia that we sometimes forget that in trying to deal with the problem of evil outside, we have failed to deal with the evil within. That each man is in his own state fallen, far depraved when you compare him with what God intended for him to be. So, the problem of sin, I think, is the more relevant one, the more pressing one that sometimes people don't like to take notice of. It's very easy, as I said, to point to outside and say, you know, we have a problem. The world is an evil place. ISIS is evil. A lot of other things in this world is evil and oppressive. But it's very hard to look within sometimes and to realize that whether evil on the outside or evil anywhere, the heart of the problem where evil actually originates from is sin. We lived in a world that didn't once have evil. Sin came in, and with sin came the problem of evil. So people don't want to deal with the issue of evil. I mean, people don't want to deal with the issue of sin. They want to address the issue of evil by education, by whatever methods you can. But until we reckon with the issue of sin, we won't get far in this pursuit. So I think this text in particular, apart from the landmines, as I mentioned here and there, the one issue that is trying to consistently point out is that we have a problem with sin, and it is a problem that we need to engage. So the first part, what he does is, in an introduction, I think that kind of sets the tone for the entire passage itself, is he begins by, I have seen everything. This is verse 15, and the first half of it, he says, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. Now, as a tradition, every time that I begin the book of Ecclesiastes, we need to point out we cannot run away from the fact, especially if there's someone new in the congregation who is coming through the book of Ecclesiastes for the first time. The book of Ecclesiastes is written with satire in mind. It's written in a very sarcastic way of communicating truth. It is not written to be taken at plain value. It's not taken to be taken at face value. It is something that is written. The literary genre of it is satire. It is mockingly trying to tell you the truth. It's a lecture which the preacher is mocking and taunting as he speaks. So this is a different genre on itself, which we don't often find in the rest of Scripture. But having said that, this passage, like I said last week, I'm going to repeat myself again, this entire passage in chapter 7 is the height and the climax of the sarcasm of the preacher, where he gets to begin to say that, unless we realize that he's actually being sarcastic in his point, we are going to try and struggle with the things he says, especially when it comes to the part where do not be excessively righteous and so forth. This guy has something in mind. All right, he's a little bit of a dark, he has a little bit of a dark taste of things, but he is trying to communicate it through satire, and he begins by making this clear, by saying this, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. The Hebrew word for this term, futility, is actually Havel. Havel is where you get the word vanity. Vanity from. So what is this Havel? Of course, I did mention this before. I will do so again. Havel is vanity. It doesn't mean nothing. It means something like vapor, something like a breath that you try to grasp, but at the end of the day, you cannot quite grasp because when you open your hand and try to see what you've caught is vapor. It disappears. It is there and yet not there. This is what he begins by saying, that in his lifetime, what he is seeing is futility or vanity. And having said this, he is going to deal with two real problems here. He's going to start off with an interesting problem. He's going to talk about the futility, first of all, of righteousness. Now, this is going to come across as shocking. Like I said, this is a difficult text. It is not an easy one. How can righteousness be futile? There is no way in by any stretch of the imagination that you can put futility and righteousness in the same sentence. It shouldn't exist. This should be the opposites. But let us look into, and what is this preacher trying to communicate to this? He begins by saying, there is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And he contrasts this, he says, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. This is where he begins off by drawing this contrast about a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness and a wicked man, on the other hand, who prolongs his life in wickedness. What is the preacher up to? Is this, you know, when we study the scripture, we ask ourselves a question, is this an indicative statement? Is it a descriptive statement? Is it telling us what life truly is? Now, remember, of course, granted that this whole thing is satire, what this preacher is telling us is somewhat satire, but he's trying to attack something. He's trying to attack a particular ideology. What is the ideology that he's trying to attack? Now, he's going to explain in a bit more. He's going to elaborate on these two points. He's going to say, can we go to the next slide, please? Do not be excessively righteous, verse 16, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Verse 17, do not be excessively wicked, as if being a little bit wicked is okay. And it says there, and do not be a fool. Now, at first glance, you begin to ask yourself, should this book even be in the Bible? At first glance. But until you realize that what he... next slide, please. Yeah, until we realize that what he's trying to tell here, he's trying to attack a particular ideology, namely the ideology that somehow prosperity and long life comes through righteousness, and suffering and an early death is a result of sin. Believe it or not, people back in the day, and also people today, a lot of people have this problem where they associate righteousness with prosperity and long life. That if you do right, if you play by the game, the rules of the game, you are going to live long. That if you do everything as God commands you, your life is going to be blessed, you're going to be prosperous, you're going to succeed in everything you do, life is going to be a bed of roses. This is an ideology that was present during the biblical times. This is an ideology that is propagated by the prosperity gospel movement, that if you have faith, it's going to be okay, you know, you're going to get blessed and blessed and blessed. They fail to define what blessing is, but they sure keep repeating it, that you get blessed. This is an ideology not new, not by any means new. It is ancient, very much ancient, and it is something, in fact, one of the earliest books of the Bible is the book of Job. You find this ideology there in the book of Job as well, where Job's friends, can we turn to the next slide, please? Look at the next slide. Where Job's friends, three friends, they look at Job suffering. They see Job suffering, and what they realize, they come to him and they begin to tell him that, Job, realize that your suffering is not because of anything. You must have sinned. Otherwise, why would you suffer? That was the entire dialogue of Job's three friends. If you read the book of Job, his friends come to him and say to him that the reason for your suffering must be your sin. Because if you don't sin, why on earth would you suffer? And at the end of the day, as we look at the book of Job and we come to the end of the story, we very quickly realize that God says to Job, in fact, God goes to Job's friends and God says to them, you have not spoken rightly about me as my servant Job has. Now, this is something that I found to be the strangest text in Scripture, because Job was saying, God is the one that had done this to me. God is the one who is causing me this pain. God is the one who did this. God is responsible. God owes me an answer. But the friends say that no, if you're suffering, it must be your sin. God goes to the friends and says that they were wrong in their theology, in their interpretation of what he did, and rather he affirms Job's understanding as what was true. Very hard to realize this, but I think the important question, at least in the case of Job, that is going to shed light on the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, is to ask ourselves, in what areas specifically were Job's friends wrong? Let's be specific. What specifically in their statement was wrong, so wrong that God had to correct them? And also, what was specifically true about Job's statements about God? They both made statements about God. In specific, what was true about Job's statement that was not true of their statement? What I think was false about the statement of Job's friends was not that they were trying to, it was wrong to defend God, but their method in doing that was wrong. The ideology that they had was that if you do, you are righteous, you will live a prosperous long life. If you do that which is right, God is going to bless you and bless you and bless you and bless you. This is what God says to the friends is wrong, not rightly spoken about me. Job, on the other hand, attributed to God the evils that he was suffering. Now, this is a very scary thing when we go to God and say, the reason I'm suffering is because God. Well, ironically enough, God confirms that. He says that Job is right. What is right about Job's statement? That God sometimes brings sufferings upon his people. He brought sufferings upon the apostles, I can tell you that, because Peter, you know, when Jesus is about to leave his disciples in John chapter 21, Jesus says to Peter, you know, Peter, when you were young, you dressed up like how you were, you wanted to, and you go where you want to, but the day is coming where someone else is going to take you where you do not want to go. The Bible tells us in a bracket, that by saying this, Jesus was indicating the manner in which Peter was going to die in a way that would bring glory to God. And at this point, Peter, realizing that Christ was prophesying about his death, quickly turns to Christ and says, but what about John? What about the disciple that you love? And notice Jesus' answer is quite telling. Jesus' answer to Peter is, what if I want him to remain until I come again? That has got nothing to do with you. You follow me. And I'm very caught up with Jesus' words. What if I want him to remain until I come back again? Jesus is saying that the disciple's suffering is not a work of man, although, yes, man was involved in causing the disciples martyrdom, but in a sense it was God who was behind all this, to leading them into their ways in a manner in which that would glorify God, their deaths. Now there is a reason why they died. We don't have time to go into that, but the point of the matter is this ideology that if we do that which is right, if we are righteous before God, our life is going to be prosperous, is false. It was false in the book of Job, which is the first book. It is false in the New Testament, and particularly in this passage today, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15 to 29, this is what the author is trying to say, is trying to attack the ideology that if we do, we are righteous, prosperity and long life will follow, and if we are sin, suffering and an early death will come. This is not true. Now, the bigger question I suspect that we can ask is, why? Is this not true? We know it's not true because it's been corrected time and time again, but why is it not true? To this, the book of Ecclesiastes goes on to clarify. It gives us verse 20, which says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Why is it that the idea that if you are righteous before God, you will be blessed and you will have no suffering, and that if you sin, you'll have an early death? Why is this ideology wrong? The reason it's wrong, according to Ecclesiastes 7:20, is because all men have sinned And of course, Romans 3:23 goes on to say, not just that all men have sinned, but we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We all are desperately sinful. There is no one who does right, no, not one. Until and unless we recognize the depravity of our own heart, we cannot even begin to realize what righteousness truly is. When we pursue righteousness, how do we pursue it? Do we pursue righteousness as someone who is almost there, who can do it if we just could just physically just push ourselves to be better individuals? We can indeed be better people morally and righteously. If we think that, then this is what the book of Ecclesiastes here is referring to as the futility of righteousness. The mirage sort of picture that it paints, you know, that you can kind of get there if you try, but actually in the end it's havel. It is vanity. You cannot pursue righteousness. You're simply, we are all incapable of doing so. I mean, it's true, we can all make a statement, we can all sign a pledge today, if it only were that easy, you can sign a pledge card saying, from this day forward, I will never again sin, either in thought or in deed or in action, I will never commit another sin again till the day I die, and sign it with every intention of doing that. We may even mean it, but can we, do we have the capacity of living that righteous life? We don't. And that is why the futility of righteousness in thinking that we have to be so righteous in order to do that to get blessed, because at the end of the day, no one is righteous. Even the best of us are guilty of sin. Still remember, I think I shared this illustration before, but you know, it's interesting that when you speak to people who are non-Christians, who have not heard about the depravity of man, you bring up to them how sinful we are, and immediately you see how defensive they get. They get very defensive, but I've done good. I've done right. And you try explaining to them about how sinful they are, you realize it doesn't get very far. Because in their mind, they're always comparing themselves to other people. True understanding of who we are comes in understanding who God is. And that's why when we preach the gospel, we have to begin by telling people who God is. We have to begin by telling people the love of God. We have to begin by telling people how great and good God is, that He would die for us. And when we compare ourselves with that kind of love, we realize how bankrupt our love actually is, how self-centered it is, how self-seeking it is. That even though we think we love, there is a hidden agenda always behind it. If it's not hidden to them, it's hidden from us. Whatever goodness that we think we have is in reality not just goodness. It's like what Isaiah calls filthy rags. And all this is because the problem is we have a heart of sin. Until and unless we come to recognize that our pursuit of righteousness is going to be marred by legalism, trying to be better than others, and failing. We have to begin by realizing this is something that is beyond us, and to try to pursue righteousness devoid of Christ is futile. Now, I did say I'm going to interpret Ecclesiastes in a way that a Christian should in light of the New Testament. I'm not reading, the author of Ecclesiastes may not have understood it this way. I'm not claiming to say what the author had in mind, but rather I'm reading this in light of Christ's work for us, that we have got to realize that without Christ, we cannot pursue righteousness. This is my first point. The second point that the book of Ecclesiastes is very concerned about in this particular passage is the issue of sin itself. Let me read from verse 25 and 26. It says, I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than that, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. At first glance, this seems to be an anti-feminist protest against women. Is the preacher, is the Kohelet, or is the author, or the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes against women? Certainly sounds like it, especially when you read towards the end of it. Now, I have to be honest here that even if you look at the commentaries are divided on this one. They're completely divided. They could not be any more divided than they are. Because some commentaries believe that the preacher actually was believing that men were superior to women morally, which I think that if you look, it could not be further from the truth. If you look in the New Testament, at least both men and women are declared to be sinful and depraved before God. There are actually commentaries that write that. Now, what does he mean here when the preacher goes on to speak about this woman who ensnares people? Now, I think we have to begin by making at least three disclaimers. The three disclaimers that I need to make is that number one, which I didn't quite make earlier, Ecclesiastes was originally written for a male audience. It was not given to the female audience. Primarily, it was written to a male audience. At least the lectures of the preacher were for a male group. So when it talks about female, we have to remember it was not saying this in the presence of female. It was not written to female. It was talking to males about something that they would have understood. Number two, this passage in its context is concerned about the origin of sin. It is concerned with the sin which is in the heart of man, as we saw in verse 20. That is the context. And the context makes a world of difference here. Number three, and I think most importantly, I'm making an interpretive jump here. I strongly am convinced that this is a reference, not to woman, as in the woman in Proverbs, you know, the prostitute who leads men astray, or the ungodly woman that seduces men into immorality. It's not talking about that. I think rather this is a reference to the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. So if we compare this and look at this in reference to Genesis chapter 3, it's going to make a bit of sense here. What is the futility of sin that the preacher is addressing when he says about the woman in verse 26, I discovered more bitter than that, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chained, one who is pleasing to God will escape from her. I don't think he's talking about a literal woman. I believe he's pointing back to the fall of man that began in Genesis chapter 3. Of course, the woman symbolically, the woman literally there was Eve, who scripture attributes to leading or swaying Adam away, but they were both guilty, judged by God. But the woman was charged with leading him astray. This woman here is being, symbolically expressed as a person who leads people astray into sin. A sinner who leads sinners astray. And it's telling here that how we need to be careful of such an individual. Now, I did say whichever interpretation you go with this text, you're going to end up with difficulty to understand. There are some verses that we can't make sense of. But this is, I think, perhaps the best explanation that makes sense. He's tying it to his audience, the origin of sin in Genesis chapter 3. And for me, what I believe this is talking about is that we need to guard ourselves against a people of sin. Now, this can refer to a lot of different things. But I think, let me just make one application from this. That is, we need to guard ourselves from not just, everyone is a sinner. We are sinners, the people out there are sinners. But I think it's important that as a church, one application we could make from this rather vague text is that we guard ourselves from worldliness. Worldliness is such a deceptive thing that it kind of takes us astray without us even realizing what is going wrong. Worldliness may not be sin. Most people, when they think of worldliness, they attribute it to, they think it is sin, they associate it with sin. It may not be. It doesn't have to be. How do we define worldliness? What is worldliness? Worldliness is, in effect, elevating culture higher than God. Worldliness is when we elevate culture higher than God. Culture may not be bad. It becomes bad only when we elevate it higher than God. When we seek the approval of men and people who are around us more than the approval of God. What is an example of that? So for example, one example of that could be that, you know, that if I don't say certain things, if I don't do certain things, I'm not going to be accepted by my peers. For example, I had a group of friends, and I personally, I don't believe that, I mean, that people have different views of alcohol. I personally don't take alcohol, but I don't think the Bible doesn't say that drinking alcohol is sin. It says drunkenness is sin. But with that said, you know, some churches take a very heavy stand on that and say no alcohol at all, nothing alcoholic should ever come near you and make that Nazarene vow. I'm not one of those persons, but I don't drink as well simply because I'm not comfortable with it. So I jokingly tell people the only time I've taken wine is in church during Holy Communion. Apart from that, not quite. So I was with a group of people, and because of this rather, I consider myself a weak person in the faith, so don't drink alcohol in front of me because you could stumble me. I consider myself weak in the faith as such, can be easily stumbled. So when I was with a group of friends who were from a group of friends that I mixed with, they were drinking and it was a birthday celebration and they wanted me to participate and drink as well, and I strongly insisted I should not. I would not, because I have a weak conscience. I don't think, I won't condemn drinking, but at the same time, I don't think that I would like to. I don't have the conscience to go ahead and drink. So I declined. And you know, it's quite interesting that the world had no problem with it. Christians had problem with it. You would hear phrases like this: how could you evangelize to Christian, to the non-Christians if you don't become like them? Well, I don't think that Jesus became a non-Christian in order to evangelize to non-Christians, so neither did the apostles as well. But leave that absurd argument aside, it was the Christians that were very concerned about how the world perceived them. My friends outside who were non-Christians immediately understood, maybe they thought I was Muslim or what, I'm not sure, but they understood, no problem. It was the Christians that were very concerned about the perception of the world. And this is not sin. It is not sin. Let me be the first one to say it is not sin, but it is worldliness, where we elevate culture to a realm that is higher than God, what God expects from us. Not sin. Now, this is such examples where we give in to the demands of culture, and in doing so, find ourselves pulled away and away, further away. This is where the preacher comes in and says, it is the futility of sin. We need to guard ourselves from worldliness, among other things. This is, of course, not the only application from that, but it can be one application. Is the pull of worldliness real in our lives today? Does it lure us simply because it may not be sin? There is a gray line. People are so concerned today about where is the gray line? Is it okay? Where is the gray line in this? Where is the line? Is this is in gray area? Should we do this? Should we not do this? We should be careful of worldliness. We should guard ourselves against it at all costs. Because even though it is not sin, it has a tendency to lure us away from God, especially because we live in a world where everyone is sinful. This is what the preacher is trying to do. And as he comes to the conclusion, let's look at chapter 27, 28, and 29. Verses 27, 28, and 29. It says here, behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation which I am still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Now, if those texts, those passages, those verses that we went through were not hard enough to interpret, this is the bomb. How do you interpret this? That God made man upright? Is the preacher trying to say that men are more upright morally than women? Again, once again, if we understand this in light that this is a reference to Genesis chapter 3 about the fall of man, we have no problem. Because what we do is we realize that God made Adam, the next slide please, God made Adam upright, but ever since, men have become depraved, leading one another into sin. If we look at it from that perspective, then we realize there is no confusion. If we tie it to Genesis chapter 3, but who is this, when it comes to the question about who is this man, as he says here, among the thousand I have found one man, but I have not found a woman among all these. What is the preacher talking about? Again, commentaries are divided. There is no clear meaning given. So I'm going to conclude this by simply saying one thing, that I'm not sure who this one man is that the preacher has found, but I can tell you I know one man who can keep us safe from sin and worldliness and to ensure that we can reach the righteousness that God demands of us. That man is Jesus Christ. Now, this may not be what the preacher had in mind, but I do not know what the preacher had in mind, but we do know who this one man is. The futility of righteousness, in conclusion, is trying to attain righteousness devoid of God. It is trying to pursue it, thinking that we can somehow reach righteousness by our own means and being overzealous for it, by being fanatical about it. A lot of religious people try and they fail. In the end, they ruin their own lives. On the other hand, there are people, the futility of sin is to think that we can go ahead and be worldly because there is nothing after all. Everything else is vain. This too is futility, simply because God has set a day for reckoning where he will judge everyone by the works they have done. And Acts 17 makes it clear, he has made this sure by raising Christ from the dead. Christ is what the book of Ecclesiastes in this chapter lacks. Christ is what the world lacks in order to make itself more righteous. With Christ, we can do what the law rendered all other people incapable of doing. Let's commit this time to God in prayer. Can I get the worship team up as well? Too close. Father God, we come before you, Lord, with humility, realizing, Lord, that we cannot reach your standards, Lord, because they are far above us. They're just beyond our reach. And we come to you realizing that we are sinners, Lord, but by your grace and mercy, Lord, we cling, Lord. As that song says, nothing in my hands I bring, but only to thy cross I cling. Because nothing else can make me pure, Lord. Only thy blood can make me whole. So we come to you realizing that through Christ, we can attain your righteousness, Lord. A righteousness that this world cannot give. A righteousness that no man can give because all have sinned and fallen short of your glory. Father God, we pray you preserve us against the futility of righteousness, of thinking that we can arrive at it without you. And we pray that you protect us from the futility of sin, by which sometimes we are so easily deceived when we think, Lord, it's okay to be worldly and a Christian at the same time. Guard us from both of this, I pray. And lead us, Lord, in your truth. And by the grace of Christ, Lord, enable us to be more than conquerors to Christ who has set us free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.